Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text from Zechariah chapter 6, which I will now read. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So shall he be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Hillem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, "The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Church and Judge of the Lost World."
In Zechariah's day, they've returned from Babylonian captivity, actually a generation before him. They had reestablished the nation of Israel, but now as a vassal state under the Medo-Persian Empire. They began to rebuild the temple to reestablish biblical worship. However, when the pagan peoples around them appealed to the emperor and he forbade them, they stopped working on the temple. And after a time, they got comfortable with that. We can read about this in Haggai. And they began to work on their own homes and at amassing their own earthly assets. They began to neglect the work of the temple and so to neglect the true worship of the one true and living God. And it was at that time then that two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, began to preach to them of their need to get back to the work, to rebuild the temple, and to do so by faith in God's promised help. By faith and God's help, in spite of all earthly opposition. And this is the thrust of Haggai's book, who's a contemporary here of Zechariah. It's also the thrust, of course, of Zechariah's book. And that is that, how do you rebuild the temple? You have faith in God's promise. Doesn't matter if the emperor, the most mighty man perhaps on earth at that time, said, "Don't do it." You do what God tells you to do because you act by faith in God's promise. And this is what these two prophets then preached to the people. And the people listened. And after 4 years, the temple is finally finished. And these prophecies come about 4 years before that temple is completed. These prophecies are what was used to get the people back to the work. Now, the temple built by our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. Jesus Christ has built and is building the temple that is being spoken of here. Jesus Christ is the priest-king of God's eternal kingdom. He is the priest-king over that blood-purchased church, which is God's kingdom on earth. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ will never pass away because he gives to his church an eternal victory by his death and resurrection. The earthly rebuilt temple, along with the return from the exile, the high priest Joshua of Zechariah's day, and the royal governor Zerubbabel, all of them were pictures of Jesus Christ. Pictures of his eternal kingdom, his eternal temple, the church of Jesus Christ. Well, we come to the last of these eight night visions, which Zechariah saw, according to chapter 1, on the 24th day of the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius the emperor. These visions began with a heavenly patrol going forth that were symbolic of God's Spirit. These horsemen that went forth over the earth, and it was a message that God knows. Jesus Christ knows what's going on, and he's in charge of all things. His enemies do not have the upper hand. They do not hide anything from him that he does not know, he does not see. And what's interesting is, now at the end of these eight visions, we come back to the same basic point. And now there are chariots going forth. But still the point is that it's God's Spirit going forth. It is the Spirit of Christ who knows all things and is in control of all things. Only here in the last of these visions, there is a greater emphasis on the judgment of the nations and the eternal victory of the church. Jesus Christ is the King of the church, and he is the judge over the lost world. And that's what this chapter is about. So we look first, verses 1 through 8, at the four chariots, God's judgment on the enemy nations. And in this last vision, on this night of the 24th of Shebat in the second year of Darius, Zechariah turns and looks and sees four chariots coming from between two bronze mountains. Now picture this in your mind so you get a feel for what he's describing. Not, you know, he's describing two mountains. So picture two mountains. Don't picture a little hill. I'll tell you a humorous story. There was a lady that Ann's mom worked with. Some of you are going to appreciate this better. Claudia and Walter are going to be able to picture what I'm saying here. There was Ann grew up in central Indiana where it's pretty flat. And Ann's mom worked with a lady that had never been away from that part of the country. So Ann's mom was describing how they'd had a trip out and had seen the Rocky Mountains. And this lady spoke up and said, "Well, we have a mountain just west of town here." There was this little tiny rise, you see, and she pictured that as a mountain. That's not how you want to picture this. They had real mountains in Palestine, and they still do, like we do here and like they do in the West. So you want to picture two mountains, and the mountains are made out of bronze. Picture Mount Washington made out of bronze, the whole mountain. That's a lot of bronze, isn't it? And it's quite an impressive picture, and these four chariots are coming from between these two bronze mountains. Now, I want to deal with the four chariots in a minute, but what are the two bronze mountains? And we have to draw upon the rest of Scripture to understand these visions. You can't understand them otherwise. There was a valley. There are two views on this. I'm going to give you both views. And they both come to the same basic purpose behind the vision. They would come to the both of them would have the same point. One view is that the two bronze mountains are reminding us that there was a valley in Israel associated with judgment. Judgment on Israel, judgment on the nations around Israel. This valley is spoken of throughout the prophetical books of the Old Testament. The Valley of Jezreel. It was located between two mountains, Mount Zion, Mount Olivet. These prophecies that God had given in regard to the Valley of Jezreel had come to pass, or they were going to come to pass. and many of them had already come to pass. God sometimes would speak of the judgment in the valley of Jezreel in regard to the apostate nations of Israel and Judah. And God would say, I'm going to send the Assyrians. Later on, I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to punish you, my people, because you have turned your back on me. And that had already happened. They've come back from that exile now, the Babylonian exile. But their forefathers had experienced the certainty, the fulfillment of that judgment from the valley of Jezreel. And God also prophesied that he would bring judgments on Assyria and on Babylon and on these other nations. And sometimes he would make reference to his judgment place, the valley of Jezreel. And so that could be what we're looking at here. You know, just as there were these two mountains, there was this valley that for some reason God chose as a metaphor for judgment. Now it's two bronze mountains. If it was a certain thing before when God said, I'm going to judge you from the valley of Jezreel between these two regular mountains, now they're bronze mountains. If those earlier prophecies of judgment were certain and sure and did come to fulfillment, how much more so will it be true that this judgment now is going to be fulfilled? These are bronze mountains. The judgment is even more certain. That's one view. The other view is this. In Solomon's temple that had been torn down in the Babylonian captivity, in Solomon's temple there were two large bronze pillars at the entrance to the temple. As you walked in, there were these two bronze pillars, like 18 feet circumference, I believe. Not height, but in circumference, around. And they were massive things. Well, one was called Jachin. If you go back and read in the Law of Moses, they actually had given names to these bronze pillars. One was called Jachin, which means he establishes. And the other one was called Boaz, which means in him is strength. And they represented how certain God's judgment was on sin. You were entering into a holy place as you came into the temple, and God's law gave a certain judgment on sin. You could depend upon it. And either the impenitent person coming in was going to bring down God's judgment on himself because he was daring to come into God's holy place with his sin without repentance, or the true worshiper would come in and bring a sacrifice and with faith in God's covenant would receive God's forgiveness because the judgment of his sin would be poured out upon the sacrifice. A picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact was, these pillars represented the fact that God's judgment on sin was an established thing, and that God's judgment was a strong judgment, that you could not put aside God's law. God's law was strong, and God's law was established. God's holiness was strong. God's holiness was established. Those cannot be nullified. They cannot be put aside. Now, this new temple they're building in Zechariah's day, these poor returned exiles, they didn't have the resources to replace those two pillars right away. They were eventually replaced, you know, later on. I think maybe Herod may have replaced them, but these people didn't have the money for that. And God could be saying here, don't worry about the fact that you can't replace Jacob and Boaz. My message through Jacob and Boaz in those earlier columns is going to be even more certain. You're rebuilding this temple because you're obeying me. You're doing this by faith. And I'm going to establish an eternal kingdom, a kingdom of grace, and also a kingdom of holiness and justice. A kingdom in which sin will be fully and absolutely punished. A kingdom in which my law will be established and made secure. My law will be seen as a strong law, a strong holiness, even more so than in Solomon's temple. And it's not just two pillars then. It's two bronze pillars. It's two what? Two bronze mountains. How much greater is a mountain even than a big column, even than a big pillar? And so, it's an argument you see from the lesser to the greater either way. Either we're looking at the valley of Jezreel with the two real mountains, and now it's going to be two bronze mountains. No one's going to set aside this judgment of God. Or we're looking at the two bronze pillars of, of Solomon, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, and the fact that if the lesser established the fact that God was the victor, then how much more so the greater, which are actually two bronze mountains, which actually I have a hard time even picturing that in my mind. And just think of what it must have been to see these kind of visions on the part of the prophet. Now, moving on to the chariots. The first chariot had red horses, perhaps representing blood and so death as God's judicial sentence on the impenitent, on the unrepentant sinners. The second chariot had black horses, again perhaps to represent death and the grave. The third chariot had white horses, and white in the scriptures often represents victory, not the victory of the enemy, but the Lord's victory over the enemy. And the fourth chariot had dappled horses, perhaps representing famine and disease, etc. And if we're to identify the colors as symbolic, if the colors have a definite symbolic meaning, then what I've just said now is probably the meaning they have as we look at how these colors are used symbolically in other parts of the Bible. Again, red representing blood and death, black representing death in the grave, white representing God's victory over the enemy, and the dappled horses representing famine and disease. Now these chariots go out from the Lord of all the earth. They go out from where they were stationed until sent on their mission of judgment. The red ones are not mentioned further. Did you notice that? He doesn't say anything further about the red ones. The red ones have already gone out. Almost all the commentators are agreed on this. The red ones have already done their job. Babylon has already fallen. The red ones already went to the north. God brought about the defeat of Babylon through the Medes and Persians. And so they don't need to be mentioned any further because these returned exiles have already experienced the fulfillment of the red horses, the chariot with the red horses. The black ones are going north towards the Medes and the Persians. For you see, the day of their judgment is coming. And the white are going north after them, for the Greeks who defeat the Medo-Persian Empire will themselves be defeated, as God gives victory over all ungodly nations, as He gets the victory over all ungodly nations and gives His people that victory. And then the dappled head toward the south country, either to Egypt or to Rome. And there the commentators do disagree on with one another and which of those particular empires is in mind. And in a sense, it doesn't matter. The point is they're going throughout the earth, walking to and fro. It says that, what, three times in the text, I think. The point being God knows all nations. And God is going to judge all nations. And God will have victory over all the earth nations of this earth. And my friends, that includes the United States of America as well. We are one of those nations of the earth. And on the day of judgment, we're going to find that Jesus Christ is our judge and our Lord. Well, more on those who go to the north. Look at verse 8. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. By defeating the enemies of God's people, first the Babylonians, and soon the Medes and the Persians, God's people are given relief from their own judgment. The true elect who have the Holy Spirit within them can be described as having been given rest by these words, I have given rest to my spirit in the north country. That is, I've given rest to those who are indwelt by my spirit in exile. You see the point? It may look like God's people have been defeated. It may look like their defeat is a permanent defeat. But it's not. The elect remnant of God's people are the ones who will have the ultimate and the lasting victory. Jesus Christ said, come to me, and I will give you rest. By judging the nations who opposed His people and who opposed the building of the temple, God shows, you see, that the just shall live by faith, not by shrinking back in fear of man. God's people are given the victory. The temple will be rebuilt. The worship will be resumed. God will again bless His people. That's the point of these first eight verses. And all of this finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is in charge of all things, of all nations. He knows all things. He judges all mankind, and He delivers all His people who have put their trust in Him. He defeats forever His and our enemies. We must trust Him now, and if we do so, we will experience His victory later. And in this way, He gives rest, eternal rest, the rest of eternal glory to His people of faith, to His church. Again, that's the point, I believe, of verses 1 through 8 of our chapter. Well, then this last vision in verses 9 through 15 closes with the crowning of the high priest, king and priest, and one eternally victorious Savior. In verses 9 through 11, God commands the prophet to make into a crown the silver and gold being brought at that time by some newly returned exiles, and to crown Joshua, the high priest, as king. The men's names are given to us, Haldai, Tobijah, Jediah, men who had come from Babylon. That is, they had come from the territory where Babylon had been. Now it's ruled by the Medes and Persians. And they had brought a gift for the temple. Or maybe they had brought a gift for the prophet himself. A gift consisting of gold and silver. And Zechariah is told to take the gold and silver to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And we are told nothing else about this man, but I agree with the commentators that I suspect he was a metalsmith. That is, he's the one who's actually going to do the actual work of making this crown. And there, at the house of Josiah, the silver and gold is to be made into an elaborate crown, a crown of glory, a really fancy crown that would be very, very glorious for all who see it. And the crown was then to be set on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Wait a minute. That's not how things are done. That's not how it was during the theocracy. The king, that was held by the tribe of Judah and by the line of David. The office of priest was held by the tribe of Levi and by the line of Aaron. But it's changed now. It's different. The two offices come together in one person. Joshua, the high priest, is to have the crown set upon his head. And then Zechariah, verses 12 and 13, while crowning Joshua the high priest, was to prophesy of Jesus Christ. That's what this whole thing's about. He's to prophesy of Jesus Christ. He's to say, "Behold, the man whose name is Branch." That's a strange name, isn't it? Branch. And yet that's a name that occurs about our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament in many places. And I think I've given you some of those places there. I don't know if I've got the verses typed out for you or if I just have the references. Isaiah chapter 11, the entire chapter is about the ministry of the man whose name is Branch. And we find out why there he is called Branch. I'm going to read just verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Well, we know, as we read on, you know, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, etc. That's applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, isn't it? That chapter is applied particularly to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment in the New Testament. But he's called the branch because he's of the branch of Jesse. You see, Jesse was David's father. And David's house was sometimes referred to as the line of Jesse. And the point then is that this is the son of David. He's the branch, that is, you know, a branch is a part of this living thing, this living plant that it comes off another part of that living plant, doesn't it? It comes off of the trunk or the stem. And if we picture David as and Jesse as the trunk or as the big branch, then their ancestors, according to the human nature of Christ, their ancestry comes from David, and so he's the branch. And we read about what he does there in Isaiah 11. He conquers all his enemies, and he gives eternal glory to all his people. That's what the chapter is about. Or Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Another clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, of the line of David according to his human nature, and the eternal Son of God, who is our righteousness. We are justified by his righteousness. And then again, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 18. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. God says there that there will always be a son of David on the throne. And there would always be high priest in Israel. And yet, my friends, for over 2,000 years, there's not been an earthly son of David sitting on a theocratic throne of the nation of Israel. And for the last 1,900 years or so, there's not really been a high priest performing the work of the high priest according to the book of Leviticus. That's using Old Testament language to prophesy of the same point being made in Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15. That there is one who comes, who is of the line of David, and is according to his earthly nature, and he is going to bring together in one person, one unique person, the kingship of God's kingdom and the high priesthood of our salvation. He brings that both of those offices together in one person, and he holds that office forever. He is forever our faithful high priest. He is forever the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ using Old Testament Israelitish language. And then back in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, we had already had a reference to branch. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. Joshua the high priest and the other priests sitting around him had already been identified as symbolic or a type of Christ, the branch. Now, it's interesting in our text tonight then, we find that in verse 12, we find another reason why he's called branch. Besides, he's of the line of David. He's the branch off of the shoot of David and Jesse. He's also going to branch out. He's going to branch out his glory, his kingdom, his rule. He's going to go forth. And he's going to build the temple of Yahweh. And in doing so, he will bear the glory and he will rule on his throne. He will build the eternal temple, of which this present temple that the Jews of Zechariah's day was only a very small temporary picture. He would come later and he would build this eternal temple. And all the glory will go to the man whose name is Branch, to the one who redeems the church by his own blood, to the one who rules on his throne at the right hand of the Father forever, because he did overcome sin, and he did overcome hell, and he overcame all of his own and our enemies in his death and resurrection. So he will be a priest on his throne. The council of peace shall be between the two offices. That's what he's saying in the last part of verse 13, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The point is that now, what had before been two different lines and two different offices, now it's the one office of Savior. And it's the one king, the one priest, the one king priest, Jesus Christ. And we are the temple that he is rebuilding. And for that, I've given you some references there, I believe, on your handout. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 17, the church is compared to a temple being built by Jesus Christ. As Pastor Stephen and I preach the gospel, we are building on this temple. We are adorning this temple. And that's the text where Paul says, you know, let every man beware what he does to that temple. That is, if you have false doctrine or an unholy life as a minister of the gospel, you're doing damage to the temple, to the church, you see. But if you're building properly in that temple, then it's like building with gold and silver and precious stones. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, a verse that sometimes is misunderstood, again, it's talking not about the individual Christian as a temple of the Holy Spirit, but about the gathered church as a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are this eternal temple that Christ is building. The whole book of Hebrews pictures the church as the new temple of the Lord. And 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter says that we Christians are being built up a spiritual house. That's what the church is, a spiritual house. You know, the temple was sometimes called was often called the house of the Lord in the Old Testament. We're being built up this spiritual house, the house of the Lord, and each one of us are viewed as a separate building stone within that structure. And then Revelation 21, we have a holy city and a holy temple coming down out of God from heaven. And that's not talking about heaven itself. Who is that city? Who is that temple? It's the bride of Christ. And the New Testament already tells us who the bride of Christ is. It's the church. It's a description of us in our glory as the temple and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This crowning of the high priest would be for the glory of those who live by faith, those who obey the voice of the Lord, verses 14 and 15. For Christ shares his eternal glory with his people in his grace. This elaborate crown, this is as we continue and look at the end of this prophecy now in verses 14 and 15. This elaborate crown would be for a memorial in the temple for these men who have donated these precious metals. In the same way, the temple rebuilt will be for a memorial of those who are the people of faith, who had come from afar, from exile, to rebuild God's temple, to worship Him again. But way beyond that, even, the eternal temple, the church, will manifest the glory of Jesus Christ as the blood-bought people of God, as those who, though sinners from conception, are now redeemed and made a part of this glorious eternal temple of Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. What a privilege. We will share in His glory. And this would all come to pass, the prophets told in verse 15. It would all come to pass as God's people would act in faith to obey the voice of the Lord instead of giving in to the fear of men. The people of Zechariah's day must rebuild the temple, no matter what the opposition. And we must trust in Christ, even though the world says we're wrong for doing so. And then we will see this eternal glory as part of Christ's eternal temple of grace. That's the promise made to us way back in Zechariah's day. God gave promises back then for you today. We are living in the time of the fulfillment of these promises. We are living in the time of the new covenant. And we see the fulfillment of this promise by grace. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, bound for glory in Jesus Christ. Praise His name. Let us follow His word. Let us show ourselves people of faith who trust God and refuse to give in to the fear of men as we worship God in the way that He has commanded through the Lord Jesus Christ as His eternal Israel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the judgment of Your Son over all His enemies is a certain and sure judgment. Even as He prophesied judgment through the Old Testament prophets, and all those judgments came to pass, and all those mighty empires of the ancient world fell according to Your judgment upon them. So now, Lord, all the kingdoms of men, all the mighty nations of this earth will someday fall. They will fall before the King of Kings. They will fall before the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Glory. But we praise you that Christ also is building a new heavenly Israel, a new spiritual temple that will never be destroyed, an eternal kingdom of grace, and that by your grace you have made us members of that kingdom. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live for you. Help us to focus our entire lives around Christ, around this eternal kingdom that cannot be destroyed, that will not pass away, that will not fade away, this kingdom that can never be overcome. Help us, Lord, to put our concentration upon Christ, upon His gospel, to live for you, to make Him number one in our lives. And Heavenly Father, if there are any here with us tonight who have not yet trusted in Christ, O Lord, help them to see that this alone is the kingdom that will last forever, this kingdom of grace, that Jesus Christ alone is the high priest who can bring us to you, the Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ alone is that King of Kings whose reign will never end, and those who follow Him will reign with Him in glory forever. And we pray all of this, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, asking you to forgive our sins, asking you to cleanse us from unrighteousness, to sanctify us through your truth, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, and to strengthen us with the grace of your Son. In His name we do pray. Amen.
We are thankful for those of you who join us regularly for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Some of you have phoned or written to let us know you join us in this study of God's Word. A few of you have stopped in for a Lord's Day service and have let Pastor Tomlinson know that you tune in whenever you are able. However, we suspect that a few of you do not have a home church. By a home church, we mean a congregation of like-minded believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to whom you have made a commitment of mutual edification and encouragement, of mutual accountability in the Lord. How earnestly we desire to plead with you to make such a commitment, to actually join a visible church, a visible body of believers, to unite publicly and to take a public stand for Jesus Christ and for His redeemed bride, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that Jesus Christ died for His church as a husband is willing to give up his life for his bride. This is how important the church is to Jesus Christ. And that text is not making reference only to a vague, indefinite, spiritualized church that is a theory only. The epistle is written to the church at Ephesus, a visible body of believers, to whom a physical letter could be addressed and sent, and by whom it could be received and read. What are the elements, biblical elements, in a true church? The New Testament tells us that biblical churches have ministers and elders and deacons. That is, there is a biblical government in the church with Jesus Christ as the only head and king. In the New Testament, we find the true churches meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of the week on which Christ rose again. Sunday biblical churches hear God's word preached by a called minister of the word, as we are told in Romans 10, 14 and 15, and as we see in 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and the Acts of the Apostles. A biblical church, as it meets for worship, not only hears God's word preached, but they also pray, partake in the two biblical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they mutually encourage and support one another in the Lord. When we plead with you to unite publicly with a biblical church, it is to such an organization that we are referring. There are those who just meet for an informal Bible study in their living room nowadays and say that they are doing church. Such is not what we find in God's Word. Where is the accountability to the church at large? Where is the ordained minister of the Word, set apart by the laying on the hands by the presbytery, spoken of in 1 Timothy 4:14? It does take more commitment and self-sacrifice to leave one's home, drive, or walk to where fellow believers are worshiping Stand before them as you were brought in as a member confessing Jesus Christ publicly, and continue laboring at mutual support and mutual accountability and weekly worship. But Jesus Christ calls us to such commitment and sacrifice. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Why is this so important? There are a number of reasons found in God's Word. Let me stress one of those reasons this morning. We are sinners by nature because of our race's fall from righteousness and our first parents. Part of our innate sinfulness is self-centeredness. We all, by nature, have a tendency to see the universe with self at the center. God has provided ways and means to help cure His redeemed children of such self-centeredness. First, He puts us into families. As husbands and wives, He calls upon us to think of our partner first before self. Then, if God gives us children, our need to think of others before ourselves is intensified. For children, especially but not exclusively, when they are very young, cannot survive without their parents and have an intense need for their parents. This is meant to force us to think of others before ourselves. Then God gives us friends, and again, we are called to put others ahead of ourselves. Do you see how the church fits this same pattern? Here are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Here are fathers and mothers in the Lord, or sons and daughters in Christ. Here is another family that forces me, if I am to be a faithful member, to think of others more than myself. Here is another relationship that is basic to being a human being as God intended, that forces me to deny myself and to make sacrifice, even as the Savior sacrificed Himself once for all for our salvation. If you do not have a home church in this way, we plead with you to find one. Remember the command in Hebrews 10:25 that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but we are to gather together to exhort one another, thus being accountable to one another. And this is the more true the closer we get to the final day. Amen. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.